Congregation and boys and girls, I gave you an important homework assignment at the end of the service last week. I asked you to consider the very vital question whether you know your sins to have been forgiven. Boys and girls, I asked you whether you are able to put your head on your pillow at night, and that you would know that should you die in your sleep, that you will appear before God in righteousness. Congregation, this is a life and death question. This is a question of vital importance. Because if our sins are not forgiven, if our sins are not blotted out, it will be a fearful thing to appear before God. We have no idea what that will be to stand before the judge of all the earth without the righteousness of Christ. A life and death question. And we should have no rest. Boys and girls, you should have no rest for your soul until you may know that your sins have also been blotted out, that your sins have been forgiven. And yet, as we saw already last week, this is the extraordinary promise of the gospel. A promise made by the very God whom we have offended, the God before whom we cannot stand. That God promises in His Word that whoever believes in His Son, He will cast our sins into the everlasting depth. He promises us in His Word that He will surely pardon the sinner who takes refuge to His only begotten Son. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the hinge on which the gospel turns. A foundational truth. And we're going to look at it again tonight. And so let's read once more Article 23. Article 23 of our Belgic Confession. And you will find that on page 15. Page 15 and 16 in the back of your Psalter. Article 23. Wherein our justification before God consists. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake. That's the basic statement. And that therein our righteousness before God is implied or comprehended, as it says in the Dutch version. In other words, there's a connection between God being able to forgive sins and the righteousness that He requires. Let's continue. As David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without or apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before Him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in Him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father Adam, who trembling attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. And so, three things we want to highlight. We did the first one, I will briefly review it. Justification and the remission of our sins, first of all, granted by the imputation of righteousness. Secondly, grounded in the obedience of Christ. It says, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone. And thirdly, it guarantees confident access to God. And it says here, this is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread. So granted by imputation, grounded in the obedience of Christ, and guarantees a confident access to God. So, boys and girls, I want to review what I preached about last Sunday in a way that hopefully you can understand. And I will do it again by using a story that you know well. The story of the king who invites people to come to the wedding feast of his son. You know the story. We've used this illustration before, but it's so helpful here. You know how that people kept on turning down that invitation. The servants came back and said, we've extended an invitation in your name, and they all have come up with excuses. Powerful illustration of the natural response of man to the free invitation of the gospel. You would say, who in their right mind would turn down an invitation to the wedding feast of the king's son? Who would turn down an invitation today? If tomorrow there would be a letter in your mailbox and you had a personal invitation of President Donald Trump to come to the White House and to have dinner with him, what American would turn that down? And yet Christ teaches us by this parable. And so it is with the natural man. And then the king, he commands his servants to go in the highways and byways. In other words, he says, go bring in the beggars. Go bring in the homeless. And you know, these people, they were poor. They were homeless. They did not have the necessary clothing that was fit for the king's presence. But to their amazing surprise, when they arrived at the palace, they discovered that the king had provided for them what they lacked, but what he required in order for them to be suitable guests at his wedding feast. The king knew that the men he had invited did not have that which was fit for the king's palace. So what does he do? He provides for these poor beggars, for these homeless people, he provides for them that which he required. He, out of his own generosity, he provided for every single person a wedding garment. Without money, without price, unconditionally. All those poor beggars had to do is receive that wedding garment out of the hands of the servants and to put that wedding garment on. And suddenly, their rags, their filth was no longer visible. Suddenly, they appeared in the king's presence, clothed with a garment that he had provided and that he had freely offered. And so when he came in, he looked at all of those people who came from the highways and byways, and he looked upon them with delight. He was able to accept them in his presence. Why? Because he beheld the garment of his own making, a garment with which he was well pleased. And therefore, he could be well pleased with those poor beggars. Except that one foolish man who did not think he needed the king's garment, who still thought that his garments were good enough, and who had the audacity to enter that banqueting hall with his own garments rather than the garment provided by the king. In other words, a man who was still very pleased with himself. And the king spotted him immediately. And he said, "Friend, how did you make it in here? How did you come hither? How did you manage to come into my presence without the garment that I offered to you and that I provided to you? That garment of which my servant said, you can only be in the king's presence if you wear the garment that he has provided." And this man had no answer. And this man, who would have been welcome, who would have been accepted by the king, was cast into outer darkness because he rejected the garment provided by the king. So what we talked about last week, and this is exactly what God does to sinners. God is a God, as we've seen, who cannot compromise. The righteous God loveth righteousness. And there's only one way in which God can accept you and me. And that is if we have a righteousness that for 100% agrees with what he requires. In other words, God can only accept us if we are completely compatible with him. And congregation, we are not as sinners. We are unrighteous. And that's why the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. As sinners, we provoke God to wrath. And it's only because of his long suffering that so many of the ungodly live a normal lifespan. But we are, if you are an unbeliever, you are already under the wrath of God. But now, amazingly, in the gospel, God freely offers to sinners the righteousness of his only begotten Son. The offended king offers us, wretched, bankrupt sinners, he offers us freely, without money and without price. He offers to us the flawless righteousness of his only begotten Son. And he promises us that if by faith we receive it out of his hands, if we open our empty beggar's hands and we receive out of his hands that wedding garment, that God will be pleased with us, that God will accept us, that God will allow us into his presence, that God will view us not in terms of my beggar's garments. That's the amazing thing. All of those men underneath that wedding garment were their own rags. But the wedding garment provided by the king made those rags invisible. And he beheld and he saw all of these guests clothed with the garment of his own making. That's exactly what God does to sinners. He knows that the righteousness that he requires, we utterly lack. We are void of all righteousness. It's so bad with us that even our righteousnesses, even what we view our best deeds, they are an abomination to God. They are as filthy rags in his sight. All of our religion, all of our tears, everything that we might produce, all of it falls short. That's why God declares to us in the gospel, "But sinner, what you lack and what I require, I will give freely to you if you believe in my Son." That's the simple promise of the gospel. And that's precisely what God does. When a sinner puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God credits upon that simple act of faith, when the sinner says amen to all that God reveals of himself in his word. Amen to all of God's attributes. Amen to the demands of his justice. Amen to his own sinnership. Amen to the fact that we are condemned. And when with that simple act of faith, a sinner puts his trust in Christ, God will impute to that bankrupt sinner the flawless righteousness of his only begotten Son. He will credit my bankrupt account with that flawless righteousness that he requires. And when that righteousness is imputed to us, and it is imputed to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is crystal clear about that. That's what Psalm 32 is all about. Then, on the basis of that imputed righteousness, that righteousness that satisfies him, that righteousness that pleases him, then on the basis of that imputed righteousness, God is then able to declare us righteous. That's what happens in justification. First, he constitutes us righteous by imputing, by crediting to our bankrupt account the righteousness of Christ. And then God is able to declare us righteous in conformity to that righteousness which he himself has provided. Just like that king could freely allow these beggars to sit at his banqueting table because he had made them acceptable by the garment that he had provided. And that's the amazing truth of the gospel. Is this congregation, is that God provides what he requires. He freely offers to us sinners that which he requires. He gives what he demands. And so when God declares a wretched sinner free of all guilt, he's not compromising himself. He's not contradicting himself. His pronouncement of acquittal, his act of justification, that's what justification means, a declaration that this person is now just in the sight of the law. But God is able to do that because of that righteousness with which he's well pleased. That is the work of his Son, which is, as we have seen from Leviticus, is as a sweet savor in his nostrils. And so he can make that declaration in complete conformity with his own standards, because that alien righteousness, that foreign righteousness, Luther loved to use that word, alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness. And he simply meant to say, this is not a righteousness that we manufacture. This is not a righteousness that we come up with. But this is an alien righteousness that comes to us from outside of us. It's the righteousness of God's Son that God credits to my account. And then he declares me free of guilt. I think I used the illustration last week of someone being bankrupt and an unknown friend who knows of the plight of this bankrupt businessman. Transfers money from his wealth into that empty account. And then the bank can say, sir, you're no longer bankrupt. Your debts are paid. That's precisely that in this case, God knew the only way he could bring us into a relationship with himself, the only way he could blot out our sins and forgive us our transgressions, the only way we could be reconciled with him is if he himself, in the person of his Son, would give himself to secure the righteousness that he requires, that we need, and that we lack, and that he will freely give to any sinner who believes in the name of his only begotten Son. So let's continue by focusing on that obedience. Grounded, this justification, this legal act whereby the judge of all the earth acquits the guilty sinner, is grounded in the obedience of Christ. Congregation, you know that before Adam fell, he was a perfectly obedient man. He and Eve lived in perfect obedience, and therefore they were perfectly righteous. They were perfectly compatible with God. That's why God, without any hesitation, could come and walk in the garden each day to commune with them. But when we fell in Adam, we completely lost our righteousness. And now, in order for us to be reconciled with God, we need that righteousness. And so when we talk about the righteousness or the obedience of Christ, we distinguish between two aspects of that obedience. So first of all, this is grounded in what we call Christ's active obedience. And the reason there are two aspects to disobedience is because a just God has a double requirement towards the transgressors of his law. And that double requirement is, first of all, the law has to be obeyed perfectly, and the penalty for the breaking of that law has to be paid perfectly. So what God requires is perfect obedience and perfect payment. And that's what Christ accomplished by his obedience. In other words, for me to be reconciled with God, if there were no provision of such a mediator, if God had not provided such a mediator, we would never be able to meet those requirements. That's why there is an eternal hell for all who do not believe in God's Son. Because as sinners, we cannot obey God's law perfectly. All we do is add to our guilt by every transgression, by every iniquity that we commit. And then we have to be in that place where God will require the everlasting payment of the penalty upon a transgression of that law. And so in order to save us, in order for God to be able to justify us, Christ came to fulfill that double requirement: perfect obedience and a perfect sacrifice. First of all, perfect obedience. That's why he is referred to as the last Adam, as the second Adam. And so, congregation, that means that the entire life of Jesus here upon earth, from the moment of his conception all the way to the cross, was one lifespan of absolutely perfect obedience to the law of God. In other words, as the second Adam, he lived perfectly as Adam did before the fall. He was the perfect man. And as such, he was an absolute and perfect delight to his Father, who said about his Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." His obedience was flawless. His obedience was perfect. That's why we read at the end of Luke 2, that when his parents finally found the 12-year-old Jesus in Jerusalem, we read that he became subject to his parents. Even though, as the Son of God, and he was very aware of that already at age 12, he had every right to be in the temple. Yet, in his perfect humanity, he knew he had to honor his father and his mother. And so he actively obeyed God's law every single moment of his sojourn here upon earth. And congregation, he did that vicariously. That's a difficult word. boys and girls, vicarious, it simply means he did that in the place of someone else. He did that as surety and as mediator. So in other words, his entire lifespan from his conception till his crucifixion, that entire period, Christ was engaged as the surety, as the substitute of people. And dear believer, that means during that perfect life, he was meriting that perfect obedience that God requires and that you and I cannot manufacture. He did it on our behalf. So Paul writes in Romans 5 verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." In Romans 5, Paul is contrasting the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam failed, and now the second Adam has come to secure that righteousness which Adam and Eve squandered in their wretched fall. But it was also important, congregation, that perfect, flawless obedience that he engaged in, dear believer, on your behalf, that also set the stage for what we call his passive obedience. And again, the word passive comes from the Latin word that means suffering, his suffering obedience. We must not think of it as we normally do when we use the word passive, where somebody just passively lets something happen to them. That's not what that means. Christ did not just passively surrender. No, he willingly, he consciously surrendered himself to the accursed cross. It's his suffering obedience. But if there had been a single flaw in his act of obedience, he would have been disqualified as your Savior. That's why in the book of Leviticus, we read again and again and again that those sacrificial animals had to be without blemish, because they all prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. Had there been a single blemish in his walk, had there been a single sinful thought, a sinful desire, a sinful word, a sinful action, he would have become a sinner and he would have been disqualified. And so his perfect act of obedience qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice and to engage in his suffering obedience. That's why it's so significant that when we take all four Gospels, seven times we read that he was declared innocent by Pilate. Seven times. That's extremely important. Even Pilate knew that he had an innocent man before him, and God saw to it that this would be publicly affirmed before the whole world that his son was innocent. And that qualified him to go to the cross. And there he actively and willingly surrendered himself to what he knew his Father required. He knew precisely what he had to do in order to satisfy the infinite wrath of an offended God. He knew how infinite the nature of our sin is. He knew that his sacrifice alone could satisfy his Father's demands. That's why in the garden, when he crawled like a worm, and when he sweat great drops of blood, oh, there he groans, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He knew that he had come to do his Father's business. He knew what had to be accomplished. And he loved his Father so much that he gave himself as that perfect burnt offering. He wholly, wholly surrendered himself. He wholly consecrated himself to his Father so that his Father's good pleasure could be accomplished. And so he said, "Thy will be done." John 18, verse 11, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it. And that's why he made sure that the soldiers who came to capture him, that they knew that he only was captured because he wanted to be captured. That's why he first put them flat to the ground. And he let them know for a moment who he was. Sadly, they didn't get the point. They just got up and still pursued to capture him. As I'm afraid is happening to our nation too. We've been knocked on our backs. But I'm afraid that many will get up, not having learned anything from it. But that's a bunny trail. I don't want to go there. Let me focus here on this. And so he willingly allowed his blessed hands and feet to be nailed to the cross. He willingly allowed himself to be made a curse. He willingly became the incarnation of the curse of his own law. Willingly. And he did it again vicariously. He did it, dear believer, he did it in your place. In your place. He took upon himself the payment, the full payment that God required. He was wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon him, so that by your stripes you might be healed. Now it is that, and we know that the Father was well pleased with that sacrifice. We know that the Father declared in a dramatic way his acceptance of his Son's work when he cried out, "It is finished. Father, I have accomplished it. I have obeyed thy law perfectly, and I have paid the penalty perfectly and fully. Father, it is finished. It is completely finished. I have done it." And the Father rends the veil. And he raises his Son, demonstrating his acceptance of that sacrifice. And it is that righteousness, dear believer, it is that righteousness, that flawless double righteousness, that perfect life and that perfect sacrifice, it is that righteousness that God imputes to the sinner that believes in the name of his only begotten Son. J.C. Ryle says it so beautifully. I've quoted this before, but it's such a wonderful statement. And it's so easy for you to remember, boys and girls. He said, "We are saved by the doing and the dying of Jesus." The doing and the dying. His active obedience and his passive obedience. Doing and dying. And that complete package, if you will, if I may put it that way, that complete package God imputes to the sinner. And so God views that sinner as if that sinner had obeyed his law perfectly. And as if you, dear believer, as if you had made the payment of that sin. God views you. And from there on views you as if you had no sin. That's why God could say of the people of Israel through the mouth of Balaam in Numbers 23, verse 21, which is an amazing statement, because they were a very sinful people. And yet he says, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel." Dear believer, you need to understand that God always views you in light of Christ and his finished work. In spite of all your struggles, in spite of all your failures, in spite of your sinfulness, which will be with you until you die, that does not change your standing before God. And God is so pleased when we finally begin to view ourselves the way God views us. That's why Paul could say so boldly in Colossians 2, verse 10, he says, "And ye are complete in him." Think about that, dear believer. Ye are complete in him. When God views you in terms of that imputed righteousness, that so delights him, that righteousness that so pleases him, that righteousness which is a sweet savor unto him. When he views you in terms of that righteousness, he sees you as complete, nothing lacking, complete. That's why we saw so beautifully. Why complete? Because with one sacrifice, he has perfected, dear believer, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Because, as we've seen, perfect sacrifice, a perfect Savior, perfect peace, perfect substitution, perfect satisfaction. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8 verse 1, after he first said in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, he says, being justified by faith. Congregation, this is so important. Not justified by some extraordinary experience that is only the rare privilege of a few. No, this is the portion of every child of God, whether you have the assurance of it at this moment or not, but being justified by faith. That simple act of faith. Just like that woman who touched the hem of his garment. The moment she touched it, she was healed. The moment they bit an Israelite, looked upon the serpent, they were healed. The moment a sinner believes in Christ, they're justified in the sight of God. Because we cannot honor God more, as I've said many times, we cannot honor him more than by believing in his Son. When we believe in his Son, when we put our trust in him, when we come as a guilty, bankrupt sinner, and we take refuge to Christ, God is exalted to the very highest. It so pleases him and stirs him in the very depth of his being that God will freely, freely pardon such a sinner. That's why in Romans 8 verse 1, the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Even though in the chapter just before, we hear Paul condemning himself, groaning over his wretched flesh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of his death? But then he cries out, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, because of him, and because of what he has accomplished, there is no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, this knowledge, this foundational knowledge of the gospel, this core truth of the gospel, guarantees the believer confident access to God. It says it so beautifully. This is sufficient. This is sufficient, right? The sentence before it says, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread. What a beautiful statement. Freeing the conscience. First of all, Christ's obedience is sufficient to cover all our iniquities. What an amazing truth. What an encouraging truth that is. Dear believer, all of it. All of it. From the moment of your conception until your last breath, all of your iniquities are covered by that righteousness. Blessed is the man, David says, whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And when they are covered once and for all. Covered means forgiven. They are synonymous. It means one and the same thing. That's what atonement is all about. Oh, believer, your sins are covered forever in the sight of God. And why can God do this? Oh, let me emphasize again. That's what the burnt offering taught us. is the infinite value of the sacrifice of Christ. Congregation, as I say this, I have to confess to you that I cannot wrap my mind around what that really means. That sacrifice is of infinite value. The value of that sacrifice is as infinite as God is infinite. As infinite as He is, so infinite is the value of that sacrifice. And why is that so encouraging? It's because that sacrifice, dear believer, infinitely exceeds all your sin. That value infinitely covers your sin. All of it. Completely. And because of the infinite value of that sacrifice, God can promise to you, the sinner, the full and the free and the comprehensive pardon of all of your sins. Every sinful thought, every sinful desire, every sinful word, every sinful action, your sins of commission, your sins of omission, all of them. It covers them all. And that's what the point John is making in his opening chapter in 1 John 1, when he addresses the believers and when he recognizes the reality that we continue to be sinners until we die. And how does he encourage us? Ah, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's why not only is the believer justified once and for all when he believes in Christ, but ultimately, there is daily justification because we sin daily. That's why there was a daily morning and evening sacrifice. God wanted Israel to know, I know that you will sin every day, but I want you to know that every day there's a place to which you can come. Every day you may come to me. Every day you may come and confess your sins, and I will forgive you every day. 70 times, 7 times. And that's why we as God's servants have such a sacred responsibility. Comfort ye my people, says the Lord, and speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned, and they have received double for all of their sins. Double. Infinitely exceeds. Comfort ye my people. Woe to those who rob the believer of that comfort which God wants his children to have. God wants his people to rejoice in this remission. God wants his people to be assured of this remission. God does not want his people to spend their life in doubt and in fear. And that's what this so beautifully addresses. It says it frees the conscience of fear, terror, and dread. In our congregation, that's how you should feel as long as you're not in Christ. As long as you have not believed in Him, you had better be filled with fear, terror, and dread. Because if you're not a believer, you are living on the edge of hell. If you're not a believer, God's wrath is upon you right now. If you're not a believer, at any given moment, the thread of your life can be cut through. And then you will appear before an angry God, a judge who will cast you into outer darkness. And that's why sometimes true believers, they struggle. And we struggle especially when we get so discouraged about ourselves, when we fall into sin again, and when we lose sight of Christ. What happens? When we lose sight of Christ, when we are overcome by our indwelling corruption, then we lose our assurance of God's fatherly acceptance of us. And then fear and terror and dread make their way back into our conscience. But now what God's word is saying, and what John is saying, if you sin, you must go back to the same Savior. You must again take refuge to Him. You must again look to Him. And God will be faithful and just to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's why God so much wants you, believer, whenever you come before Him, whenever you come into His presence, He wants you to focus on His Son and His finished work, not on yourself, not on who you are at that moment, not on how you feel at that moment. No, He wants you immediately to focus on God's Son. The Heidelberg Catechism explains that so beautifully in Lord's Day 46 when it deals with the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Why do we begin our prayer by saying, "Our Father which art in heaven"? And the answer is that we would come before God with a childlike confidence. Because when the believer calls upon God as his Father, that is a reminder of the finished work of Christ. The reason we can call God our Father is because of His finished work. And so what the article clearly articulates and beautifully understands, that also as believers, we can only come into God's presence freely, without fear, without terror, and without dread, if we focus on Christ and if we put all of our confidence in Christ, that we come before God and say, "Lord, I continue to be a wretched man in myself. But Lord, I come to Thee alone in that finished work. Lord, I come before Thee trusting in my Savior, trusting in Him and what He has accomplished." And that so pleases God. That so pleases Him. That so delights Him. That's why John continues in 1 John 2 verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You have a Savior who represents you there, who pleads your cause. A Savior who by His very presence always reminds His Father of that perfect sacrifice. And so God always views you, always. May I put it simply, dear believer, because of Christ's presence at the Father's right hand, the Father cannot and will not forget you. In Him, He's always reminded of you. He always sees you in light of your advocate. Oh, what a great comfort that is for the believer to know that God, as I said before, always views us in Christ and His perfect atonement. 1 John 4:17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we." What an amazing statement. As He is, so are we. Dear believer, oh, I cannot say it enough. God views you in Christ. He treats you as if you were Christ Himself. As He is, so are we. And that gives us confidence, he says, in approaching to God. Oh, dear believer, and I'm talking to myself, God is so delighted when you begin to understand the gospel. God is so delighted when, in the manner in which you come to Him, God perceives that you are understanding what He's trying to tell you in His word. As you know, I've quoted this. I was so impressed when I was translating Wilhelmus Abrakel, and I'll never forget that moment when he said, "We think that we have to persuade God to be gracious." He said, "It's the other way around." He said, "God goes out of His way to persuade us that he is gracious in Christ, to encourage us to draw near to him. And then I may tell you, my dear friend, that God will always receive you when you come before him relying alone on Christ and his work. He will embrace you in the arms of his love. That's why the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Ephesians 3 verse 12, a very important verse. He says, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. Confidence in what? In myself? No. Confidence by the faith of him. That's it. That's why we can come boldly into the throne room of God. That's why in Hebrews 4 verse 16 the apostle says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then finally, it says here, and verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. The congregation, it takes God's children a lifetime to learn not to rely on themselves. We are still so inclined to do that. So inclined to secretly expect it from how tender we are. To think that when we are tender, and when the tears are flowing freely, that somehow we are more acceptable to God than when there are no tears, when we're not tender. So inclined to think that when I have a wonderful frame, spiritual frame, that I am more acceptable than when my heart is cold and sluggish. And that means that somehow we still are inclined to think that there is something in me. And that's why it is the work of the Holy Spirit to take away all those fig leaves. All those fig leaves. They're worthless. They're worthless. Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. They were worthless. God removed them and replaced them with the covering of his making. Again, there you have it already. He provided them with a covering of his making that was acceptable to him. And so we have to learn every single time we come before God not to rely on anything in ourselves and to trust in the finished work of Christ alone. That word alone is in the middle of the article there, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ alone. That's the word of the Reformation. That's what was the Reformation was all about, alone. Saved by grace alone. Saved by faith alone. Saved by Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. And so we must learn to trust in his finished work alone. And that will give us confidence to come before God also when we sin. Isaiah 38 verse 17 is the language of so many a believer. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Dear believer, that's what God has done with all of your sins. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so, my dear congregation, my bottom line question, do you know yourself tonight to be righteous before God? It's one or the other. There is no in-between possibility. God views us, and he knows exactly who we are. He knows whether we are righteous through Christ's merits or whether we are still void of that righteousness. And congregation, that's a question. As I began with it, and I say it again. That's a question that must be answered before you die. Are you righteous before God? Will you appear before Him with that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's the only acceptable wedding garment. And if you appear before Him without that wedding garment, it matters not how many tears you may have shed. It matters not whether you have worn out your church bench. God will say to you, "Depart from me, and you will be cast into outer darkness." Oh, may God give you no rest until you know, based on God's word, that you are righteous in God's sight, not because of your own righteousness, but because of that flawless righteousness of God's only begotten Son, who merited that righteousness by His active and His perfect obedience. That obedience, that sacrifice, which is a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. That's why Peter said so boldly, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Amen.